The reading is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, which you will find on page 713 of the Pew Bibles. The passage is entitled New Heavens and a New Earth. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it infants who live but a few days, or older people who do not live out their years. Those who die at 100 will be thought mere youths. Those who fail to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will no longer build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. We thank the Lord for this word.
Morning. I just want to thank the band, because somehow whenever I'm up here, they're the guys who are, it's always their watch. So thank you guys, you do a great job, and sounds fabulous, thank you. Well, we come to the last in our series on mission, last one today, and today we're looking at worship and mission, and how those two things fit together. And we're going to be looking at those verses in Isaiah 65 from verses 17 to 25. They're complicated and quite difficult some level to understand, but we shall look at them. And I want to start by looking at worship and perhaps what it means, and then look at what happens when we stop worshiping, and then what happens when we start worshiping again. And then I want to look at how that all fits together with the business of mission. But before I do that, perhaps I could just tell you about something that happened 9 years ago, 9.5 years ago. It was February the 14th, 2005, and our family was skiing in Austria. We went along with three other families, so about 25 of us, I guess, in total in the group. And on that particular morning, at 10 o'clock that morning, 14th of Feb, 2005, the children went off, and they went with their ski guide, and the adults were going to go with someone different. And our oldest son, James, who was 12 at the time, he was on the bus behind, so he got caught up, and the rest of the group went off, and we said, well, go catch them up. So he kind of went after them, and they were right there, and he went to join them. And then at lunchtime, we all met up for a bite to eat, as you do. And after about 10 minutes or so, one of us said, where's James? And he wasn't there. And we said, well, we thought he caught you guys up. And they said, well, no, we thought we left him with you. And it pretty quickly became apparent that no one knew where our son was. And what was also apparent was that he was up somewhere in the mountains. And he'd been missing for about three and a quarter hours. He didn't have a phone because he was 12 and he was going to get one on his 13th birthday. So that wasn't very helpful. But he was wearing an electronic ski pass, which meant that every time he went through a turnstile, it logged, and they could see back at the ski station, and they had his number. They knew where he was. Every time he went through a ski turnstile, he said, well, there he is. And what was obvious was that he had skied over to the next mountain, and then he'd gone through a ski pass, a ski turnstile, he'd gone another lift, and he was now two or three mountains away. And then the signal, around about 11 o'clock, the signal went dead. And it was now 1 o'clock, and no one had heard from James. No one knew where he was. And we were with a highly experienced ski guide, a guy called Michael Winkler. And I could see by the look on his face that this was a serious situation that we were in. And so he headed up into the mountains to try and find James, which was a tall order because the only description he had was that he was wearing a black jacket and a black helmet. And, of course, there must have been at least 10,000 other people on the mountain also wearing a black jacket and a black ski helmet. And it was bitterly cold. And if you've skied, you'll know that it's seriously cold. And around 4:30, it gets dark. So we had about 3 hours or so to find James. And, you know, the clock was ticking down, and there are times in your life when you know you're in a crisis and your blood runs cold. And that day was one of those days. And so I prayed, Lord, you know where our son is. You know we have only got 3 hours to find him. But you're a faithful God, and I know that from all that you've done in my life and in the life of my family. And in Psalm 90, the psalmist says this. The psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And now I found myself praying pretty much that prayer. And I said, Lord, you know, when we found ourselves in 1979 in the middle of a violent revolution in West Africa, you protected us. And then when we left and we came to this country in 1979 with really very little, you had a plan for us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In every crisis, you have helped me and answered. Please find our son. And the writer of Psalm 91, which is the next psalm along, it's also a great, great psalm, he knew what it was to be in a crisis and to cry out. And he says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. And here it is. He will call on me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. And then at 4:15, my phone rang, and it was Michael, and he had skied to the highest point in the mountain range. And the idea was that the next time James went through a turnstile, it would trigger a signal which would be picked up by the station, ski station. They would call Michael, and he would ski down to wherever James was. To be honest, it wasn't much of a plan, but it was the only thing we had. And I was talking to Michael on my phone as well. And so he said, I'm here. I'm at the top of the mountain, and we're waiting at this point for James to trigger a signal somewhere. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, James steps off the ski lift right there, walks right up to Michael, because he recognized him, obviously, and boom, that was it. Michael said, I'll never forget it. He said, he's here, I've got him. Unbelievable. At the exact moment, at the exact time, in the exact place that he needed to be, he was there. And I tell you, shaking with relief, I worshiped the Lord who had taken time out from running the universe to help us find our son and bring him back to us. And in that moment, I was filled with gratitude as I grasped this simple fact once again, the Lord is in control. You know, at certain points in your life, time stands still. The noise from the madding crowd fades. And you're lost in wonder because you know that God has taken time out and has dealt with you in your particular situation. And you fall to your knees and you worship him. Lord, you say, you're so big and I am so small. Like the psalmist in Psalm 139, who am I? that you deal with me. I remember lying on a beach in Aberystwyth in North Wales in 1982 in the summer. It was a hot summer evening, and about midnight I was lying on the sand and I was looking up at the stars, and I remember so clearly just being utterly blown away by the fact that the God who had created the stars and the constellations wanted to deal with me in my tiny life. This amazing God wanted to deal with me. My mind was blown. And I worshipped him. And I wonder, has that ever happened? Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps your perspective on worship is that it's when we come here and we sing a few songs, and it's pretty good, and we say, well, the worship was good, and that's your idea of worship. Or maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about, just no real concept of what I mean. But you know, the great hymn writers, we sing great hymns, and the great hymn writers understood what it was to worship God, to have that sense of utter amazement that God would deal with them. And they often wrote hymns after they had come out of a crisis. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tributes bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? Praise him, praise the everlasting King. You don't just write words. You don't just wake up one morning and write words like that, my friend. You have been through a crisis, and God has delivered, and you worship, and then you write a hymn like that. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. I'm lost, says the hymn writer. Well, worship, my friends, is what we were made for. Our spirits soar when we worship God. It's what we were born to do. And we're most fulfilled when we are worshiping our Creator. And as I lay on the beach that night back there in Aberystwyth, August 1982, and I looked at those stars, and you know, I felt a little bit like Jacob in the Old Testament, because Jacob actually didn't have a whole lot going for him, really. Actually, I mean, he's one of the patriarchs, it's true, but when you read about him, he made mistakes over and over and over again, and still the Lord blesses him. You can read about it, Genesis 35. I just read a few verses. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Amazing. And we read, Jacob set up a stone pillar right there at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. And he also poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. And he worshipped him there. Why? Why did Jacob do that? Because he knew that the God of the universe had dealt with him, despite the fact that he so didn't deserve it. Well, the second point I want to make is that we've stopped worshipping God. As a human race, it's not what we do. We're too sophisticated to believe in God. We've now got it all sussed. We were too cool for that. But actually, no, it's not a modern issue. Way back in time, we stopped worshiping God. You can read about it there in Genesis. And the day that we did that was the day that this world became dysfunctional and it lost its way. That day the world broke. Back in Genesis, you can read how God commanded. He said to Adam and Eve, you can do whatever you want to do. Go wherever you want to go. It's all yours. One thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit on that tree, do not eat it. The day you eat it, you will surely die. And they did. And they sent the world into a nosedive, a death spiral. A flat spin, out of control. And mission involves explaining that we were made to worship God, that the world is broken, and that he has sent his son to fix it. And everyone is invited to repent, to believe, and to be a part of it. I say the world is broken, and it is. It's obvious. A great friend of mine, really one of my best friends, found out recently, a few months ago, that he and his wife were expecting identical baby girl twins. He called me, he said, "It's the best day of my life." He was crying on the phone, he was so happy. He said, "Best day of my life." And then just last week, they discovered they lost one of their twins. There it is, right there, the miracle of birth and the tragedy of an untimely death, even before that girl is born, side by side. It's a fragile, it's a broken world. It's not how it's supposed to be. Just look at the headlines. The whole world wants a fully functioning democracy to come to the Middle East, to come to Iraq, to come to Afghanistan. And yet there's a group of people intent on making sure that that doesn't happen. Just a couple of weeks ago, I think they rounded up 1,700 Iraqi soldiers and executed them. Just 2 weeks ago. It's a broken, brutal world. When I was 17, I got tickets to Top of the Pops. And a bunch of us got to stand next to the show's host, who was introducing Errol Brown. Remember Errol Brown, Hot Chocolate? It was a big thing for me. And I got to stand next to the show's host, Jimmy Savile, long-haired children's entertainer, harmless eccentric, Jim will fix it. It turns out he's the nation's most prolific child abuser in history. What a facade. What a false, broken world, my friend. Just on Friday, 84-year-old Rolf Harris. Are you kidding me? Rolf Harris. Rolf Harris. I mean, just think of Rolf Harris. What a broken world. Perhaps you know that the world is broken. Maybe you've had difficult times in your own life, no bed of roses. I don't know. You know, in a congregation this size, for sure, that must be the case. Relationships, perhaps, that didn't work out in the way you'd hoped. Your plans didn't come to fruition. Illness maybe robbed you of a loved one before time, or robbed you of your health. Maybe you don't speak to your children anymore. Maybe you have friends once, but now they're strangers. Maybe you have employment issues. And life seems so unfair. It hasn't worked out. And in some way, it breaks your heart. You lie awake at night. You can't sleep. It wreaks havoc with your health. Because although it's a beautiful world, and we saw that from the pictures that Graham put up earlier, it's also a broken world. And because it's broken, it has an effect on us. We all know that. You know, sometimes you hear of a child or a student being diagnosed with ADD, attention deficit disorder. But I think there's another ADD. Anxious, depressed, dissatisfied. It's all around us. Anxiety. In the United States, I read a stat, something like 40 million people suffering from anxiety. $42 billion, the medical bill in the United States. One-third of its total mental health costs on anxiety. And it's not just anxiety, sadness and depression. A friend of mine, a good friend of ours, Rachel and mine, has a son, teenage son. He's depressed. Clinically depressed, he hasn't been able to get out of bed. Every day, just getting out of bed is a huge, huge thing. And he's crushed by the expectation and the burden of living in 2014, only 19 years old. Crushed under the weight of it. And teenage depression is soaring. Maybe you've known profound sadness in your own life and you've shed tears, tears of regret, maybe, what might have been but wasn't. Tears of frustration because it's all beyond your control. You tried to control things, but it all spiraled. Tears of repentance because you so wish you hadn't done that thing that you did. There's a psalm, Psalm 51. This is a great psalm. Tears of repentance from David. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Tears of repentance. And it's not just anxiety, it's not just depression and sadness, it's discontent and dissatisfaction. We look at others, they seem to have achieved so much more than we have. They've got better jobs, they've got more stuff, they're in a better place, and we're just dissatisfied. Or we watch our television screens, or we look at the adverts, whatever it is, it makes us feel dissatisfied. And against that entirely black canvas and all the darkness, the anxiety, the sadness, the dissatisfaction, a voice from heaven rings out. Here in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, and starts like this. Behold, look, says God. When you hear, we see the word behold, it means look, look, says God. Look, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, this is it's a complex, difficult passage to interpret. It's communicating at several different levels. The writer is using contemporary imagery that would have made sense to his audience. Of Jerusalem. It was written at the time of the exiles returning from Babylon, and he describes a new Jerusalem, which will be home to all God's people. But it's not only to be understood at that level, but it's not to be understood in the context of our lives and what God is doing with us now. Not only at that level, but in the world and the life which is to come. In Revelations 21:1, the theme is picked up there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Well, as I say, Isaiah 65 was written around the time of Israel returning from captivity back to Jerusalem. And there are countless Old Testament references to Messiah, who will come and will start to build a new Jerusalem. We don't have time to look at them, but just Isaiah 7:15. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here is a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Well, just in the time that we have left, let's just apply these words. Let's just look at them. They're on page 713. For behold, says God, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. What does that mean? God is saying this. I'm building a new world and you're going to be part of it. And all those things we've talked about, all those things that prey on your mind, that keep you awake at night, I'm going to deal with them once and for all. And you will know what it is to worship me. And I'm going to do it through my son, Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said these words. These are amazing words. Listen to this. Matthew 11:27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that what you want, my friends, this morning? Rest for your souls. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, says God. Behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Joy, rejoice, delight, happiness, be happy. That's how it will be in the new Jerusalem, says God. I'm not sure whether it's sound theology to compare Pharrell Williams to the prophet Isaiah, but here's what the world's most popular songwriter has to say. He wrote a song called Happy, Be Happy, and you might have heard it. He says, it might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here, you can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air. Like, I don't care, baby, by the way. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do. See, Pharrell's worked it out. We're not supposed to be sad. We're supposed to be happy. But here's the thing, Pharrell. We're not happy. We don't want to clap along. Some of you have cried more tears than you would have thought possible. God himself says, come into the new Jerusalem. You're invited. Come into the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. I'll dry your tears, says God. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Beautiful words, huh? Those of you dissatisfied with life, God says, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. It's a picture of satisfaction with life, living your life out in ripe old age. God says, that's what I'm going to do. It's picture language. He goes on, he says, God says, they shall build houses and get to live in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and have another inhabit, have someone else live in their house. That's not going to happen in my Jerusalem, says God. They shall not plant and another eat. All those things that just aren't fair in your life. God says, I'll make those things right in the New Jerusalem. And then we come to some verses which are as powerful, I think, as they are beautiful. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. My father used to tell me those words when I was a child. These are some of the greatest words you will find in the Bible. Before you call, I will answer. There's a thing. Before you've even asked, I will answer you. And while you're yet speaking, I will hear. Like a mother with a very young child. You've seen what it's like. A very young child, the mother knows well before the child does that it's time for bed, and gets everything ready. Ages before the child's eyelids begin to droop. Mum's got it all sorted out. Before the child starts to say, I'm hungry, she's already got something ready for him to eat. And we read something like that in Psalm 139. Before you speak, says God, I know what you're going to say. I know in advance what thoughts are in your mind. Before you stand up, before you sit down, I know you're going to do that. I knew you when you weren't even formed, when you were in your mother's womb. I knew you then. And now in Isaiah 65 and 24, God says, and before you call, I will answer. And while you are yet speaking, I will hear. What's on your heart today, my friend? What is on your heart? Maybe you don't even have the words to call out. You don't even know the right words to say. God says, that's okay. Before you call, I will answer. And when that happens, you say, Abba, Father, and you worship. Those of us who've had that happen in our lives, it's the only response. There's no other response to it. Lord, help me find my son. Here he is. The exact spot, the exact time, the exact place. What am I going to do? Abba, Father, and I worship. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, says Isaiah. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. It says it's impossible. The wolf and the lamb are going to feed together. The wolf is going to feed on the lamb. Yeah, I get that. But the wolf and the lamb are going to feed together? How's that going to happen? That's impossible. God says, is it? I'm the God of Daniel. I saved him from the lions. I'm the God of the impossible. That's what I do. All things are possible with me. Only believe. Look, my friends, wherever you are today, whatever your situation, you think it's impossible, you walked into church this morning with the burdens and the cares of the world on your shoulder. God says, I'm building a new heaven and I'm building a new earth. I'm building a new Jerusalem and you're invited to come into it. Watch me do the impossible. See, I will dry your tears. I will quieten your anxious heart. Satisfy your discontent. Deal with those issues that are not fair. Answer your prayers before you've even formed the words. And you will fall on your face and you will worship me, says God. That, of course, is the ultimate goal. John Piper says these words, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists only because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, mission will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is, therefore, the fuel and the goal of mission. And as we worship and as we give thanks, others are drawn into the kingdom. Others are drawn into the new world, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Because worship and mission, they go hand in hand, you see. You remember in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, the disciples are out with Jesus on the boat, and a big storm blows up. And these guys are fishermen, so they know all about storms. They've been in a few, but this is a serious one. And they feel like the boat's going down. And one of them says, well, we've got Jesus in the boat, and he did some miracles back there, so where is he? Where is he? And they look around, and he's asleep. And he's asleep at the back of the boat. So they wake him up, and then they say, we're drowning. Don't you care? We're drowning. And you remember what happens. Jesus looks at them, and to use a modern idiom, he says, really? Really? You really think you're going to drown? You remember he said before they got in the boat, let us go over to the other side. Would I have said let's go to the other side if what I meant was how about we go into the middle of the lake and drown? I mean, really? Are you serious? And then he turns to the storm and he turns to the waves and he says, peace, be still. Bang. And it just stops dead. Total calm. They're on a mill pond. And the disciples, you read it, it's just amazing. They look at each other, dumbfounded, never seen anything like this. And they say, the word is there. They say, who is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Their minds are blown. And then they worship him. And not long after that, Peter makes his great confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what happens? They go out into all the world and they preach the gospel. Because that's what happens. They worship. And the more you worship, the more you want to tell. And that's what they do. And that's why we're here 2014, 2,000 years later. That's why we're here. The disciples worshipped. And then they went out and they told everyone. He is the only person deserving of your worship this morning, my friends. Whatever you have going on in your life right now, I have no idea what that is. Let me ask you this. Do you know what it is to worship the God who created this universe and who created you and who will have dealings with you and who invites you to be part of his new Jerusalem? You know what it is? Because if you do, then you will worship him and then you will go out and you will tell others about this amazing King of Heaven. And if you don't, call out to him today. Call out to him. And I tell you this. Before you call, he will answer. And while you are yet speaking, he will hear. And after the service, there'll be someone at the back over there. If you want to talk to anyone, please come grab me. A number of people would be very happy to talk to you. But why don't we close and sing that great hymn, hymn of worship, hymn of praise. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tributes bring.